The Lord indeed is mighty and holy and righteous and good. Each week we really have a chance to dwell on the greatness of God in different ways in His Word. Today, especially the kindness of God will be visible to us, and I ask you to turn in your bulletin or your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you're a visitor today, we're glad to have you here. You are at the tail end of our summer series on the life of David. If you want to hear the rest, you've got to come next year. We'll resume in July of 2005. But we're looking at the life of David, and if you have your Bible, actually, I'm going to look a little bit at chapter 8 and chapter 10 and read all of chapter 9. A couple of verses are not listed there in chapter 9 in your bulletin. Hear God's word on the kindness of God to David, through David, and to us. David asked, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Ammiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, your servant." He replied, "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and to his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table. Like one of the king's sons, Mephibosheth had a son named Micah. And all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both his feet. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I ask that these words of your kindness through David to Mephibosheth might still speak to us of your kindness shown to us to this day. May we hear what your Spirit is saying to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The Olympics always have stories of triumph and stories that make us feel good, stories that simply need to be told. One of the stories this year is of a swimmer named Michael Phelps, who rather famously at the age of 18 won 6 gold medals and 2 bronze medals for America's Olympic team. Toward the end of the Olympics, Phelps also did something that was very kind. When he was growing up, he had a poster in his room of a man named Ian Crocker. In the last couple of years, Phelps has become a faster swimmer than Crocker, defeated him in races. And at one point, unfortunately, Crocker, shall we say, showed that he'd lost just a tiny bit of his speed by swimming slightly slow enough to cost the American team a gold medal in a very tight relay. Near the end of the week, Phelps had all of his medals in his hand, and there was one more relay coming in which it was virtually guaranteed that the Americans would win. They were possessed of such fast times, and Phelps appealed to his coach. He said, "Why don't you let Crocker swim for me? It's true he's a tiny bit slower, but we're going to win, we all know it, and let him swim for me and earn a gold to make up for the sorrow of not winning the gold earlier in the week. His coach listened. Phelps gave up his spot. Crocker swam. The team won the gold. It was a beautiful act of kindness to a slightly older man. The passage we have in front of us today also describes an act of kindness, and it looks very different at first glance from Phelps' kindness to his teammate. But if you look a little bit closer, you can see there are certain similarities. Both look like random acts of kindness, but on closer inspection, they are the result of serious relationships, of even covenantal relationships. Both come in time of peace when it's possible to sit back and think about kindness and how one can show kindness to others. David did show his kindness in time of peace. If you go back a couple of chapters in your Bible to 2 Samuel 7 and 8, last week we studied the promises God made to David. Those promises included the promise to give him and his people peace. And in fact, God had done so by this time. God said, "I will provide a place for my people Israel. Wicked people will not oppress them any longer. David II will reign forever. The throne of his kingdom will be established. The throne will stand forever." This promise was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, the second one of an eternal descendant of David on the throne. But the first promise, the promise of peace, had already been fulfilled in chapter 8. Chapter 8 describes the battles that the Israelites fought against their enemies who surrounded them. Philistines to the west, and Edomites and Moabites and Amalekites around them to the south and the east, and probably some other ites hanging around here and there. At every point of the compass, David fought and defeated those who were bent on the destruction of Israel. God promised David a great name, and he had a great name by now. God also gave what he hadn't promised, allies and wealth. When we suffer a great defeat, the temptation is to despair. When we win a great victory, we are tempted by complacency. David won a great victory, but he knew that God's king cannot afford to be complacent, to take life easy, to drift along. And so he set about, chapter 8 tells us, to rule. I'll be fine without that page. No, it'll be okay. I'll be fine. There's quite a wind of the air conditioner up here today. I'll let you know if I need anything that flies off later on. Now I have to remember where we are. David is ruling well. As a good and wise ruler, he sets as his standards the most fundamental standards of God, which are justice and righteousness. The text tells us that David ruled with justice and righteousness over his people. Those are the fundamental civil virtues: to give people what is right before the law, to treat them legally with justice. This David did. This is the standard, even followed through the years, even to the person of Christ. The prophecy is that he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, upholding it with justice and with righteousness. So David rules. But he doesn't simply rule by himself. He gathers people around him. He gets a man named Joab, a flawed man to be sure, but brave, courageous, strategic. He's the general of his army. He also appoints a recorder so that people can remember all the kindnesses of God and praise God as he deserves for all the victories he's given, the peace he's given to his people. He gathers to himself advisors and counselors so that he can have wisdom and lasting peace. Now, all of this is very good. We should be thankful that David was just and righteous. And yet, we might say it's not as lively as we might like. We might wish for a story about David's good rule. And so we get one in 2 Samuel chapter 9. When David asks the question at the beginning of the chapter, "Is there anyone left to whom I can show kindness?" it is not a random desire to do something nice for somebody. In fact, by the standards of the day, when a new king starts a new dynasty and there are remnants of the old one around, the question is usually not, is there anyone left to whom I can show kindness? The question is there anyone left whom I might want to kill? But David, a just man, will not purge, will not treat anyone wickedly. Instead, he asks, is there anyone left from the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness? The question takes us back more than 20 years to the days when David was in Saul's house, when Jonathan was his friend, when David and Jonathan were young men, perhaps 19, 20, 21, 22 years old, in the house of Saul. David and Jonathan, by the logic of human power, relationships, and human sin, should have been mortal enemies, because David was declared publicly to be the next king of Israel, and Jonathan was the crown prince of Saul. They should have been rivals, but as an act of grace, God knit their hearts together. They became friends. It's not exactly clear how. Certainly they shared things. They were both courageous men. They were both great warriors and leaders. They were both men blessed by God with a prophet-like ability to understand God's ways and to live according to it. They both served side by side in war. They both served side by side in Saul's court. And so they became friends. But they were wise. They understood that there were forces, political forces, that could tear them apart. Specifically, Jonathan could be tempted to betray David, because early in David's time, Saul loved David, and then Saul occasionally had fits of anger and murderous acts like throwing a spear, but then he would back off and be kindly again to David. And it would have been so easy for Jonathan, when David wanted to know, how does Saul really feel toward me? It would have been so easy for Jonathan, had he wanted to seize the throne, to say, oh, my father is well disposed, and allowed his father to kill David. And David also was tempted. David and Jonathan both knew that God had said David would reign. And they believed God would do what he said. And so they both knew that a day may come when David was settled in power, when the counselors, when Machiavellian politics would say, kill all potential rivals, wipe out the house of Saul. They faced this, and they swore oaths to each other. God was witness. Jonathan swore before God that he would find out his father's intention and deliver David and see him to safety if there was any desire in Saul to kill. And in fact, there was a desire, and Jonathan saw him off to safety. And David also promised to Jonathan. Jonathan made David promise, show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord. Do not cut off your kindness from my family, from my descendants. And David so promised twice over, even when they were still friends. It is good for us to ponder this and to apply it to ourselves. David asked the question, is there anyone to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? David remembered. He said it again, is there anyone to whom I can show God's kindness? That is to say, God's kind of kindness, a kindness that's not random, but based on promises. Do you remember the, I don't know what to call it, the little movement about 10 years ago? Its motto was, practice random acts of kindness. Remember that? And the idea was, you know, pay the toll for three cars behind you just because you feel like it, and start random acts of kindness. And, you know, on the street, pass out hot chocolate on a cold day. It's not laced with anything addictive. There's no commercial at the bottom of the cup here. Just have some hot chocolate, and it's a random act of kindness. Random acts of kindness are just fine, But they are not God's sort of kindness. God's kindness is above all covenantal. It's promised. It's loyal. It's predictable. He says, I want to do things, David says, God's way. I made a promise 20 or 25 years ago, and today I will keep it. It would behoove us to think and to act even as David and Jonathan did. Take, for example, marriage today. When two people get married, they're full of kindness and love, love and affection, deeper even than that between David and Jonathan. And yet anyone who is wise will face the fissiparous forces, I learned that word this week, will face the fissiparous forces that tear marriages apart. The forces that rip us asunder. And say, I will take steps in advance because I know that while I love you today, there may be a day when I wonder how we feel about each other and what the future might be. So, it is good to face the fact that in our culture, the law makes it easy to divorce. That the prevalence of divorce around us makes it easy to think of divorce when things go badly. Face it. How do you face it? By making promises. Taking vows in the presence of God. At a wedding, we take vows. We say, before God and these witnesses, I promise to be your loving and faithful husband in sickness and in health and plenty and in want, as long as we both shall live. We face the fact that we need God to hold us accountable. And wise people, I've borrowed this from a pastor friend of mine, involve others because it's so easy to forget our promise. A friend of mine has, in his wedding services, an element that goes like this to the gathered family and friends. Do you promise to do everything in your power to help this young couple be faithful to you? We've done it in some of our weddings here this year. We need to help people stand firm together. Someday, Lord willing, we're working toward it quietly now. I'd like to be able to promise everyone who gets married in this church a mentor to help them stay strong, to keep their promises. When there are forces that would tear us apart, we should face them. And face them in part through solemn promises sworn before people, witnesses, even as David and Jonathan did. So now the time has come. It is time to make the promise a reality. And David asks, is there anyone left from the line of Jonathan? No one seems to know. And someone comes up with the idea, well, you know, there's a man named Ziba, the major domo of Saul's household. If anybody would know, Ziba would know. And so they call Ziba in. And they say, Ziba, is there anyone left? And Ziba says, there is. There is one. His name is Mephibosheth. He is crippled in both of his feet. Now, that word takes us back to the end of Saul's sad reign, the day in which Saul and Jonathan and all of that generation died in battle, caused such consternation and panic in the house of Saul that the servants were scooping up possessions and scooping up people, and one of those was Mephibosheth. And his nurse, running off in haste, somehow dropped him. Both of his feet were broken, and neither of them healed correctly. He was crippled in both of his feet from that day onward. Now that detail tells us that Mephibosheth, by the standards of that day, was, he says himself, a dead dog. He was not a great man. He wasn't a player. He was a weak man. He could not be a strong ally or especially useful to David. He could not be a strong rival or especially dangerous to David. He was not a player. But he was the son of Jonathan, David's friend. When he appeared before David, a literal translation would say he fell on his face. He fell on his face. He bowed down. For a man crippled in both of his feet, this must have been especially painful. But the pain in his feet would not match the fear in his heart, because he was, after all, a descendant of a political clan, and he knew the way things worked. He knew that his life might be forfeit, so he bowed down and called himself your servant. What a contrast between Mephibosheth and David. Mephibosheth, the last sad end of the line of Saul, David, the beginning of the bright future of Israel. David entering Jerusalem, whirling and dancing. Mephibosheth crippled in both of his feet. Mephibosheth on his face, vulnerable. David on a throne, powerful. And David knew how Mephibosheth must have felt. He said, Mephibosheth, don't be afraid. I have not summoned you here to harm you, but to bless you. I have come to show kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan, in three ways. Number one, your ancestral lands, which have somehow been removed from your family over the years, will be restored to you, number one. Number two, you will always eat at my table as if you were one of my sons. And number three, Ziba and his 15 sons and 20 servants will be at your disposal to farm your lands to guarantee an income and safety for you and for your descendants. That's all in verse 7. In verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, it all happens. The land is restored. Mephibosheth comes to the table of the king, and Ziba serves him. All as David had promised. The word we use in our translation is kindness. Now, kindness is a perfectly good word, but it's a little bit of a soft word, isn't it? It's like David was nice, as in, can we be nice to each other? And it's good to be nice, and it's nice to be kind. But maybe kindness isn't quite the perfect translation. I'm not saying it's a bad translation, maybe not a perfect translation for the Hebrew word, which appears three times, all on David's lips, and that word is hesed. For those of you who like to write things down, it's H-E-S-E-D. The truth is the proper pronunciation is hesed, but I want to have mercy on the people in the front rows, so we'll call it hesed. Hesed is a certain species of kindness. Hesed is the kindness that is not random, but is promised and faithful. It is kindness based on remembering. Kindness based on vows. Kindness that is the antithesis of what have you done for me lately? And rather stands on promises made long before, solid relationships that do not change. If Michael Phelps showed kindness, niceness, of the more random sort to Ian Crocker, there's another Olympic story that shows the other side of kindness. It involves a man named Craig Stevens, who is a swimmer for the Australian team. He swam in the 1500 meters in this year's Olympics, came in fifth or sixth. Stevens also made it to the Olympics for Australia in another event, the 400 meters. He came in second in the Australian trials. The only reason why he came in second was because Ian Thorpe, who's so fast they call him the Thorpedo. What a nickname. Ian Thorpe was on his starting blocks and for unknown reasons just flopped into the water. He was disqualified. The fastest swimmer in the world at the 400 meter freestyle was disqualified. The nation of Australia was horrified. Stevens was going anyway in the 1500 meters and was going to also go in the 400 because he got a second because Thorpe fell off. Well, Stevens swam his race, did all right, and then his teammates and friends began to urge him to consider something. Why not disqualify yourself? Why not drop out of the race so Thorpe can swim for you and perhaps win the gold in his signature race? Indeed, that's what Stevens did. And when he did, Thorpe swam and he won the gold. And all of Australia rejoiced, and I say, this is like God's hesed, whether Stevens had it in mind or not. It's like God's hesed because it's more covenanted. Because after all, in the Olympics, we're not just supposed to be swimming for ourselves, right? We're supposed to swim or run or jump for our nation, to represent our country, to lay aside individual glory. And Stephen's acted according to something like a covenant to represent your nation. It was covenantal kindness that he showed that day. Perhaps the most basic command we have for our relationships with each other is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But we all know there are different forms of love. There is romantic love, there is familial love, there is neighborly love, there's love you show to enemies, love to your co-workers, many forms of love. And there are also different words that describe love. Love can be broken down into things like grace and kindness. Grace is the love that is more like random acts, unpredictable acts, undeserved, unmerited favor, which God commands and is certainly good. Grace is taking cookies to your new neighbor whom you never met before. They don't deserve it. Grace is the apostles, Peter and John, walking toward the temple and seeing another man who's crippled and just stopping and saying, you know, we're going to heal you today. Total stranger. Grace is adopting a child when you know that child has serious problems. That's grace. Kindness, hesed, is not better than grace or worse than grace, but it is different from grace. It is the love that flows from promises and relationships. Kindness, in this sense, hesed, is taking a cookie across town, or a bunch of cookies, across town to a friend whom you know is blue, and you want to love them and cheer them up. Kindness, in this sense, is faithfully parenting your children, whether they're behaving well or not. Kindness is like this. Grace is a foster parent taking a baby into their home because the baby has nowhere to go till we find somebody to adopt. Kindness is telling the agency, whenever you have a child that you can't find a place for, if we don't have one, we'll take another. 30 children later, you have kindness. Covenanted faithfulness. This is the love that God commends. We need to recognize that this love is not always rewarded, that sometimes covenanted kindness is misconstrued. In fact, in chapter 10, David shows kindness to one of his neighbors, the Ammonites. David fought the Ammonites, defeated them, but then later on formed a covenant of friendship. They became friends. Maybe David was gracious in his victory, and Nahash became his friend, the king of the Ammonites. Then Nahash died. And David said, I grieve over Nahash. I want to bring comfort to the Ammonites. And so he sent some of his ambassadors as a delegation to comfort, to express their relationship. The new king, Hanan, listened to his advisors and said, they aren't here to express kindness. They're here to plan an additional invasion. And so they shaved the beards off the ambassadors, tore their clothes off them, and sent them home. Kindness is not always rewarded, but kindness is still always God's will. In this story, both with the Ammonites, but much more with Mephibosheth, we see that David is God's kind of king. He is showing the kindness of God himself to the people. He says, the judgment against the house of Saul is complete. There is one last heir whom I could kill, but no, I will show kindness like the kindness of the Lord. This is what a king does. He is just, he is righteous, he is loving, he is kind. Now, for those of you who follow the Bible really closely, you may be starting to get a little bit uncomfortable right now, because you know that whenever someone starts to extol the virtues of a great man really highly, something's going to fall apart. Because after all, the heroes of the Bible all are men of clay, feet of clay up to their navels. And in fact, David does fail. It's many years later. You'll have to come next summer to hear the story. Many years later, Ziba gets tired of serving Mephibosheth and comes up with a plan to deceive David. And he succeeds in planting in David the thought that in fact Mephibosheth is not faithful. And so David fails to investigate and takes away not all, but about a third of the blessing he promised to Mephibosheth. David fails, reminding us that there is only one in the final analysis who is good, only one who is faithful. There is no man who is wholly righteous and good and just and kind and faithful. If we want to look for perfect kindness and faithfulness on earth, we have to look beyond David and look to Jesus. Matt Damon, who was Mr. Movie Sequel in 2004 and so ought to know, says, "There are only three sequels that are better than the original. Huckleberry Finn is better than Tom Sawyer. Godfather 2 is better than Godfather 1. And the New Testament is better than the Old Testament." Now, I'm not going to get into Godfather, but I think he's certainly right on at least two of those. Certainly the New Testament tells the story of God's covenantal kindness better than the Old. Not that the Old was bad. But way back at the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned, way back then, all the way back in chapter 3 of Genesis, God promised to deliver His people. And God never forgot that promise of covenantal kindness. Jesus was many things, but one of them is He was kind. He showed hesed, covenant faithfulness, to redeem us, to die for our sins and rise for our life if we but believe in Him. Now, as we hear this story, we probably have a desire, a proper desire, to be like David and to remember our promises and to keep them. But the truth of the matter is, if you look carefully at the story, you probably have to admit that, rather like David as well, we all sometimes make promises that we don't keep. I've been working on this sermon for a week, so I've had time to think about the promises I haven't kept. There's one from 1983 that still stings. There's nothing I can do to make up for it. There's one from 98, same story. I can't forget it. It still stings. I can do nothing to make amends. It's too late. The truth of the matter is, as much as we would like to be like David, we should probably recognize that we're probably as much like Mephibosheth, crippled in both of our feet. Not physically, perhaps, but spiritually. We are prone to make promises that we don't keep. It is not through our promise-keeping and righteousness, but through the kindness of God shown to us through Christ that we are able to eat at the King's table, the table of King Jesus. We eat there by faith. We stay there forever, not because we're good, because the King is good to us. There is much to apply to ourselves in this passage. For those of you who like notes and 1-2-3-4s, I have a 1-2-3-4 for you. Number one, as we consider our own promises, as we consider our own call to covenant kindness, may I first urge you to be careful not to make promises you can't keep. It's one of my goals in life now not to promise what I can't deliver, in part because I remember 1983 and 1998 and the power of a word that people will stake their hopes and life on. Be careful what you promise. Don't be hasty with a word. Don't say a word that makes somebody feel good unless you can stick with it. Number one. Number two, do use promises and vows judiciously, even as David and Jonathan did, to help us face and to stave off the temptations that we face in marriage, in church membership, in membership to any organization. If you vow, take it seriously. Use it to keep you faithful. and call on witnesses, on God and on your friends to keep you faithful indeed. If you would live, third, in covenant kindness, may I ask you to spend some time, even today, reviewing the promises that you've made, promises to your spouse, promises to your children or your parents, perhaps to a coworker, to a teacher, to a neighbor. Evaluate them. Keep them if you can. Make amends, if at all possible, if you've failed. May I tell you a story? A few years ago, one of my children was trying out for soccer. She was a little bit young, a little bit undersized to make the team for which she was setting her hopes, but she worked hard all summer long. And when the tryouts began, she was doing a great job. Everybody was impressed. She's a little bit young. She's a little bit small, but she's doing great. And one day the coaches were standing near each other and said a word to each other. The word was, "Well, she's certainly made the team." Now that was an emphatic, but shall we say, informal remark. One of the assistant coaches took it as a matter of settled policy and went over and told my daughter, "You've made the team." Well, the next day, the coaches were describing who had and who had not made the team, and my daughter was on the list of people who have not made the team. She was devastated. The coach and she talked. They tried to work things out, but she still had to continue the tryouts and hope she made the team. In fact, she did make the team. And I noticed, I wasn't sure, but it looked over the next month that the head coach, who wasn't really responsible, that the head coach showed just a little bit of extra favor, that just did what he could to say a kind word or give a tiny bit of favor, maybe a little bit of extra playing time, when perhaps she didn't really deserve it, to make amends for a word spoken that was not kept. What a beautiful thing when the people of God strive to keep their promises and to make amends if they fail. And yet I have one more point for you, and that is this. We will all fail to keep our promises. We will suffer betrayal and broken promises, and we will unfortunately practice it as well. Don't be surprised. Don't be crushed. There is one who keeps his promises. There is one who is always loving, full of grace, unmerited, surprising favor, but also full of covenanted kindness. The kindness that will not fail, that one is Jesus. In Him we should put our hope. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would cling to Your kindness, that we would admire the kindness of David and strive to emulate it, that we would behold Your kindness and try to live in its light as best we can. Lord, we also know that we fail. We ask You to forgive us, and we ask You to give us the grace to forgive others who failed us. And Lord, even in those failures, teach us that there is one, You, whom we can trust. Lord, may we live in Your light and live in Your confidence, the confidence of Your hesed, Your covenantal kindness to us through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.